We're going to pick up in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Gone out without my reading glasses. Good. I can go. You know, you've got longer arms, so you can do better than that. Okay. So, book's drawn to a close. I mean, we've got a few more verses and then another chapter with some. It's a relatively short book, but there's a lot of meat in this. A lot of meat in this work. So, we had spent quite a bit of time talking about the lawless one. We've spent some time kind of speculating who was a lawless one. But the bottom line is, does it really matter who the lawless one is? No. It's like we had a real good point talking about the Antichrist. You know, there's been a lot of speculation from the book of Revelation, who's the Antichrist? And the answer is, really, the Antichrist, according to the Bible, are any who would oppose Christ. It could be a type. It could be referring to someone specific. Certainly, the bigger teaching here in 2 Thessalonians was that no, Christ has not come. There's some other things that need to happen first, including there needs to be a pretty major apostasy. And really, that's what's really being talked about here is apostasy. Have we spent any time in the class really talking about apostasy at all? I wanted to spend a few minutes talking about apostasy. What's apostasy? What's the concept? You know, we don't have to get real fancy in a definition. It's a good $4 word.
My dictionary back here says it's a falling away from God's truth.
A falling away from truth. I like that definition. It's a falling away from truth. The reason we need to talk about that is that we have so much New Testament teaching about false teaching, right? So really, apostasy are those who would teach, those who would practice, those who would follow false teaching, right? False teaching. Well, you know, there's many today who believe, really, that they don't even believe in the concept of false teaching. I know that sounds a little foreign to us, but if we're looking to teach the world, we need to understand their way of thinking. You know, they read the passage where Christ said, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." And they say, okay, well, the vine is Christ and all the branches, we're all the different branches of Christianity. Well, we're all going to the same place. Now, who's behind that teaching?
A lot. The majority.
Yeah.
Well, the name for it is ecumenical or ecumenics.
Right.
And it's something I came across when I was working at a Catholic college in the food service at the bookstore. And needless to say, the monks got really mad at me a couple times. But that's another story. But one of the teachings that they were teaching at that time, that one of the monks was pushing, was the ecumenical concept that all Christian religions were going to go to heaven.
Right. So Satan is big time behind that teaching. Because if you believe that, then really there is no false teaching, is there?
Right.
If you believe that, there is no false teaching. If there's no false teaching, then there is no apostasy. But yet, we have all these different examples and all these different teachings. So we have commands and we have examples, and we can certainly draw some connections and reach some logical conclusions, but we don't have to go very far into this to understand. Here's a lot of teaching to counter false teaching. We have Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders before he leaves. Remember what he says? From among your own number, some will arise, teaching these false things and drawing people away with them. Why? It's important to understand you got people teaching it, you got people practicing it, and you got people following it. And we've got to get across to people that there is one truth. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one. There's one. We've got to boil it down and find what the truth is. Jesus said, right, I'm the truth, the way, the life. We've got to do this. And as we're studying this little epistle, this is one of the smallest epistles, smaller of the epistles in the Bible. But as we study this little epistle, we have to really understand the concept of apostasy and false teaching. So there, that's my extra little $8.75 teaching for tonight. We need to talk about that. Let's pick up and read 13 and 14. David, do you have a you comfortable reading 13, 14 for us?
Yeah, I'll read it. But as to you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him.
Go back one chapter, 13 and 14, chapter 2.
But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, very good. Thank you. So, when he says we are bound to give thanks, it's not like we Southerners would say, you know, I'm just bound to do that. When he says we're bound to give thanks, what do some other translations say there in 13? David's was a little different than mine. Martha, what do you got?
Obliged.
Obliged, right? Obligated, in effect. What he's saying is, because I'm saved, because I've got it right, we're in 2 Thessalonians 2, we're picking up in verse 13 and 14. He says, I have an obligation to do this. Right? It's my duty, it's my obligation. And you know, that's kind of interesting. Is that because he's an apostle? I don't think so. I think that what he's saying here is I've been, you know, I've made things right with God, and now I have a duty to do this, which is what? To give thanks to God always for you. Have we been commanded to give thanks always for others? Sure, that's what he's saying. That's it. Not a hard teaching. So what he's saying here is, we've been commanded to give thanks, so I'm giving thanks. Now, does God know our hearts? Sure, he knows our hearts. So why would he say he wants us to give thanks if he knows our hearts? Yeah, right. It's like, Steve, go ahead.
Also, when we give thanks, that's a natural way that we show a dependence on God. And I think he wants us to depend on him. And if we truly depend on him when he does these things, it should be a natural reaction to the things he has helped us through and the answered prayers. And it shows that, I mean, it's oftentimes, well, why pray? Because he knows we need these things. Well, our praying about these things also shows a dependence on God.
Right.
And it's just kind of the prayer and then the answered prayer naturally should result in thanksgiving.
If you take a small child, and as you're raising that child up, you're feeding them, you're putting clothes on their back, you're giving them a place to sleep, they get a bed, they get food in their bellies, they get all these things, right? If the child is not taught to say thank you, then the child begins to see all of these things as they're due. This is what the world owes me. The world owes me all these things. And these two individuals here, you know, mom and daddy, you know, they're my staff. Right? They view mom and daddy as their staff. But by teaching the child to make the connection, we do this with you say, thank you. It does exactly what Steve is saying. it gets them mentally connected with the fact that others are doing for me, right? So but what he's saying here is I'm obligated to give thanks to God always for you. Okay? So do we, in our prayers, our daily prayers, do we thank God for the individuals we know? Do we thank them for our closest brothers and sisters, and even thank them for those who may be struggling? I hope we do. But the teaching here is that God wants us to make that connection and to thank Him for those. I can tell you right now, there's been some brothers and sisters in Christ who have done some wonderful things for me, have taught me, have shown me, have done so much for me. And not only do I need to thank them when I can, but this passage would tell me I need to thank God for them as well. Any other comments to that before we move to the second half of verse 13? Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification. Okay, now Steve has hit on this before. God in the beginning chose Debbie Daniel. Debbie, you get to go to heaven. The lady sitting to your right, sorry. She spends all this time in church. She does all these things and she doesn't get to go. Is that what this passage is teaching? Not at all. So, one more time, we've talked about this before, but let's understand that when you get teachings, you have to take this teaching, and you have to take other teachings, and you have to put them side by side, right? So we get teaching after teaching after teaching that shows that God created a plan. God created a plan and a process so that both those ladies in the third row back, if they do what He said, can go to heaven. That's pre-selection. In effect, He set a series of rules. So when we read about this being chosen for salvation, really, salvation is available to who?
All people.
Okay. Would that include Adolf Hitler?
Yep.
Really? What about Joseph Stalin? Okay, or am I dating myself?
They're still human.
If they were bad.
Ah, here's one. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot could go to heaven?
If they were bad.
Sure. So in effect, God says salvation is available. But there's always a but. Salvation is available. But you've got some things you've got to do. Christ said they're not onerous. They're not tough. They're not miserable. Right? I've heard so many times, as I'm sure you have, the example of the commander of the Syrian army that had leprosy and went to see the prophet. I believe it was the prophet. It was it Elijah or was it Elisha? I forget. It was Elisha, the second of the two. And Elisha wouldn't even come out. He just said, tell him to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Yeah, leprosy. Oh, he got boiling. But he had things he had to do. Right? He just stormed off. You know, he got better rivers back around from him. His servant says what to him after he cools off a little bit.
If he'd asked you to do a great thing, wouldn't you have done it?
Master. And ask you to do something really big. Well, yeah, right? Why don't you go try and do what I said? He humbled himself. He humbled himself and did it. That's what God expects. 1st, we have to humble ourselves. We all do. Judas Iscariot's bigger problem was he knew what he needed to do. He wasn't willing to humble himself. He viewed that his sins were, I guess, so bad, or he was just not going to be able to do it, or he didn't want to do it. So what does he do? He kills himself. But salvation is available. First, we have to humble ourselves. And follow some other steps that God clearly gives us. Well, we read this in plenty of other passages. So we read over and over that salvation is available to all who would do these things, right? So clearly then, if we're talking about God has set apart some people, then if we read one passage that says it's available to anybody, and we read another passage that says God set apart people, then I think we can logically conclude God has set up a plan for anybody, you know, for any people to do these things. I think that's, you know, in fact, I think that really is the only logical conclusion we would have. For us to think that God would somehow arbitrarily select people to be our witness to him.
Arbitrary salvation.
It's too late. I've got the label up there.
Oh, no, leave that one.
I'll leave the label up there.
Just making a short comment about salvation and what it takes to obey that. The things that it takes is a very simple plan of salvation, and the things that we're able to do to accomplish that sometimes aren't hard, except for sometimes repentance is hard. But if you step back and look at it, the plan is simple, but it ends up sometimes we have to give our life to that lifestyle. We have to change our whole life. And that's, the plan is simple, but we have to give it all.
Yeah. What do we get in return?
What's that?
What do we get for giving up our
salvation
or love?
We get eternal life. David, was that a hand I saw up?
Yeah, it's pointing up there.
Salvation. Did 4 trips to the Middle East. And it was so interesting in one real interesting regard. Y'all know I got to know a member of the Royal Saudi family really well. He was a retired 2-star general and number 7 in line for the throne. Referred to the king at the time, who's now passed away, as the big guy. And Faisal was an interesting guy. Faisal had people working for him that would work for him their entire lives. He had several people, a lot of people working for him. They were, in effect, his men. And his wife had women working for her that were hers. And they weren't slaves. They were paid. But they were given, you know, they were well taken care of. They, in effect, humbled themselves and associated themselves with this member of royalty, if you will. But they very much had to humble themselves to do these things. And they were very much his man. It was really interesting when I watched one of his people, my driver that I always had while I was there, Abu Kier. And Faisal entrusted him with $5,000 to $10,000 that he carried for taking care of things. And he never had to worry about Abu Kier taking any of that money and putting it in his pocket. Abu Kier was not a rich man. Abu Kier, I don't even think, had a car of his own. But he was, in effect, the prince's man. This is the kind of relationship God wants us to have with his son. The possessions that we have in this life, the things that we do in this life, the jobs that we have in this life, all of that matters nothing. We are the king's man. The king's man. We belong to the king. Do we not? And that needs to be our mentality. We are one of the king's men. We're loyal to the king. Of course, we also read in other passages, not only is he our king, but he is our older brother. We've been adopted with him into his family. That is just amazing. But it starts with, as Steve said, we've got to humble ourselves. That very first step, we have to humble ourselves and go through a major lifestyle change. But where it really matters is not when we're 20 years after our birth. when it really matters, is about 5 minutes before our death. 5 minutes before we pass through that portal into life, into judgment. That's when it matters. That's when I'm convinced when we get, you know, when we get to eternal life, we're not going to be comparing notes and saying, well, what did you do? You know, like we do here, you know? What do you do for a living? You think we're really going to care at that point? No. No, it really isn't going to matter. But, so just one more, you know, again, we just want to make it abundantly clear. There's no teaching anywhere in the Scripture that would ever teach us that God just pre-selected a few select people and said, they're going to be saved. Sandy.
I find verse 13 so fascinating because it goes on to completely explain that chosen. I mean, if you break all of that down, it says, you know, because God has chosen you, and this happened from the beginning. Why did it happen? For salvation. But how does this salvation happen is through the sanctification. And the sanctification can only come by the Spirit, and it's two-part, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It's the faith in the truth and the Spirit working together that sanctifies us, that gives us that salvation. And all of this was predestined from the beginning. It was the plan from the beginning. I feel like, I mean, I don't know, when I really started breaking that whole verse down, it's all right there, laid down perfectly. There's no guesswork in it.
That's such a good point. That's such a good point. In fact, it gets exactly back to what we were talking about, through belief in the truth. Now, belief in the truth means what, though?
Obedience.
Really? Of course. But really? The reason we have to say this is you have a lot of people today who say it's just about the belief, right? But what happens if we believe in something and we don't do anything about it? I'll use Gatlinburg as an example. You see columns of smoke and you smell the smoke and you see all of this coming. Do you believe there's a fire coming your way? Yeah.
I would think so.
Why do you believe these things?
There's evidence.
You've got real clear evidence. So you sit there and you go, wow, look at the fire. I think it's coming my way. Wow. And then it consumes you. As opposed to doing what?
Taking action.
You believe it, you've got to do something about it. Right? So clearly, we have passage after passage after passage that ties into what Sandy is saying. Well said, Sandy, by the way. That ties into what Sandy is saying. We certainly have the passage in James that teaches us that faith without works is what?
Death.
It is death. And it's not earthly death. What kind of death is it?
Spiritual.
Spiritual death. So if we're going to be saved, according to James, we have to take that faith and we have to add to it works. Now, we have other passages, though, that teach us works. Does that mean that doing good stuff for people will get us into heaven? Is that the kind of works we're talking about?
No.
No. Doing good works will never get us into heaven. What gets us into heaven?
Obedience.
Wasn't for the blood of Christ, if it wasn't for his death, it'd all be fine.
Well, I think we recall it's better to obey than what? Sacrifice. And oftentimes the righteous deeds are that of sacrifice on our own part towards other people. I'm reminded of what Titus has to say, or Paul has to say to Titus in chapter 3. And three things that he saved us, how he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but he says of this, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, there's our baptism,
yep,
and sanctification, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so we've been made holy, we've been renewed, we're a new man, new woman in Christ Jesus, whom he poured out upon us richly through, and here's the plan to save man, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God, there's your faith, will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And so in that particular likeness, then, we see that it's not the deeds of righteousness that we do that earns our way to heaven, but rather it's first a faith, a trusting, obedient faith, active faith. A lot of people look at what James says and then look at what Paul says in Romans, but, you know, faith saves you, not works. And we're and James is talking about works has to be coupled with your faith. And they're saying the same thing.
They're saying the same
thing. You know, there's many individuals I know over the years past that say, well, James is a book of straw. It should just be ripped out of the Bible, and not because of that one passage. They agree with the rest of it, but that harmonizes with what Paul says.
Yeah.
There's no difference. They're just saying it in a different way.
Yeah.
And the works that we're not saved by are what Paul writes to Titus. It's those righteous deeds that, God, you owe me this. It's like the Pharisees standing there and praying. Say, God, I give you, I pray this much, I do all this. Who went home justified? It was the tax collector who wouldn't even lift his eyes up towards heaven. Said, I'm a sinner. Recognizing that it was only, I mean, that's the whole poor spirit. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit. We realize that we need God. We can't get to heaven without God, his mercy, his grace. But, you know, God's done his part. We have our part to do too. God's brought forth the grace, the mercy, his Son, the Spirit, right? We have obedience towards obeying the things in which he's told us to do to be able to have that salvation. And it's, you know, we've got to remain faithful to that.
So I think you guys have that well figured out. It's important, though, for us to understand, especially now as we read verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called us, right? Now, if you're called, does that mean you're selected? What does it mean to be called?
Well, some would call it unconditional election, as what we find
right.
in Tulip and the Baptist theology.
Right.
Right?
But right.
There's...
But that's not what he's saying.
That's not what he's saying.
He's saying you've been called.
Yes.
Does it mean you've been selected? All right. I'll give you a real good example. Kurt's got his cell phone with him, right? I got my cell phone with me. I can dial his number. I can call him. Does that mean we talk just because I call him? Not until he answers the phone. He has to answer the call before...
He has to act on the call.
He has to act on the call.
Yeah.
Right? That's the best example I have ever heard, and it remains, I think, one of the best examples today. You got that grin on your face. Say it or bust.
Well, just continuing that train of thought, okay, you're calling them because you got news. Translation of the gospel is good news.
That's a good point. I'm calling him because I got news. Or in my case, I'm probably calling him because I need more help working on the project. Kurt!
But if you ever gotten a phone call from Ross, sometimes you're like, right? Some people do that, right? Some people do that with God. And God has a way of leaving voicemails sometimes, right? We're just going to keep carrying this illustration on.
But it's a great illustration, isn't
yeah.
it? Because
yeah.
we all get it. What happens about these, we get these phone calls and we look and we go, oh, Las Vegas, Nevada, yeah, I'm really going to take that call. And we dump it, right? And they go, hi, you've been selected for, yeah, yeah, yeah. So I've been selected. You know, I've been chosen. But I don't have to opt for what I've been chosen for, do I?
Don't have to answer the call.
Don't even have to answer the call. And by the way, we can answer the call, and if it's a robocall or something that's not important, what do?
Yeah.
You know, I'm in the transitional generation. I used to answer the phone. I used to listen. And then I used to say, no, thank you, I'm not interested, and then politely hang up. Used to. But none of us do that anymore, do we? Because we get all these phone calls and all this stuff. That's the kind of calling that's being talked about in verse 14. Right? To which he called you by our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Might.
Might's the word, isn't it? Might or may. So, what do we mean? Might, may? He called you for the obtaining...
it's positive. There's positive and negative there, right? It's just like what John has to say in 1 John. If we do this, we'll receive this, or there's a consequence to that. So it's, you know, it can be a joyful experience or it can be a fearful experience, right? If you saw God calling you, some people be very hesitant to pick up that phone call because it's like, there has to be change. He already knows. And I know. And I'm hesitant to answer the phone call. You know, I'm hesitant to go that direction. And so there's going to be some that do answer it, but over the course of time, they choose to forget it. You know?
You did such a good job talking about the prodigal son. That's a wonderful, wonderful story. Don't you know, though, the young man just got sick of the old man. He said, I'm just so tired of this guy. Tired of his rules, tired of his this, tired of his that. I'm just tired of this guy. I want my inheritance. I'm out of here. But you know, he came to realize the rules were a good thing. He came to really see that the old man, with all of his rules and all of these things that he thought were so negative, and he couldn't wait to get out from under his thumb, he realized they were very good. They were good for him. Very good for him. So you raise a real good point there, Andy.
It kind of goes back to what we read out of Titus 3, right?
Yep.
Trustworthy statement concerning these things, about salvation, of course, about our calling through the gospel. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject factious men. After the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. And so he goes on with this line of thought. There's rules there that are good and profitable for you. Had the prodigal son, you know, some learn through that kind of life. They'll eventually come back and realize that the upbringing or the rules that's been given are good and profitable.
My little company, we've been in business now for 15 years. We went from, you know, myself and a couple other employees, and have grown it significantly now. And it really frustrates me how we have to write all these policies and procedures for things that, you know, normal God-fearing people wouldn't have to worry about it. But we sat down and had to come up with a policy document talking about, we never do these things. We never do these things. We always do these things, right? Wish I could write a policy document that just said, I agree to live by the principles found in Matthew chapter 1 through the end of Revelation, you know, the New Testament, but I can't. But we have to put these rules in place and to have people read these rules and say, yeah, we agree to abide by these rules in what we do, and we have to hold our feet to the fire. Well, as believers, right, we've been taught to do these good deeds and to do these good things. And Christ really spent some time on the Sermon on the Mount talking about all these things. None of that gets us into heaven, though, does it? That's the byproduct that we learn as we learn Christlikeness. Remember Philippians 2:5, which teaches us, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who did not view equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, and was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's what Christ taught us. Christ taught us, humble ourselves, serve God, serve others. Okay, verse 15. Let's read 15, 16, and 17. I need someone to read that for us. 15, 16, and 17. Martha, would you read that for us, please, ma'am?
Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.
Okay. So he says, stand fast and hold the traditions by which you were taught. Now, Jesus said some pretty negative things about traditions. What traditions did he condemn in the Sermon on the Mount?
Traditions of the fathers.
Pharisees.
I mean, towards the things that they held higher than God's way in and of itself.
Right. Drew?
One thing I always like to interject with or tradition of the government, or the definition of it, is a long-standing habit. Now, the thing is that habit a good habit or a bad habit?
That's a good one. It's the old story about, you know, the young woman cutting the ends off of the ham because her mama cut the ends off of the ham. And they asked mama, why'd you cut the end off of ham? And mama said, because my mama cut the ends off of the ham. And they went and interviewed your grandmother and said, why you cut the end off of ham? And remember what she said?
Didn't fit the pan.
Didn't fit in the pan. I had to cut the ends off. Right? That's a good example. So that's a typical example of a tradition, a habit, that not necessarily for good reason. What traditions is he talking about?
The ones that they had taught, the apostles had taught.
That's right. The tradition of the apostles. Apostolic teaching is everything. If we get it from Christ, we get it from the apostles, we can take it that it's from God. Right? So he's saying apostolic teaching. Right? Looking for stuff that we have taught you. And Paul makes lots of reference in his epistles, as does Peter make reference in his epistle. Y'all remember Peter? I think he was one of the apostles too, wasn't he? I think I got that right. Yeah, obviously. Peter and Paul, and of course John, are three of the major writers that were apostles. Matthew, apostle, yes or no?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, Matthew the tax collector, right? So we've got apostolic teaching that's very, very clear. And what he's saying here is, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. So he's not talking about, okay, you Jews that came out of Judaism, you make sure you maintain those Jewish traditions. That ain't what he's talking about. The reason we know that is because he spent so much time in other places talking, these Jewish traditions are never going to get you anywhere. All they're going to do is just tie you up. So he's not talking Jewish traditions. He's talking then about clearly the teachings that they were given from the apostles. Oh, first buzzer. Okay, I got 4 minutes. So he says, whether by word or our epistle. Ah. Andy, that's a thoughtful look.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, we find even in, Acts 2 with the first church, I mean, coming together, right? The church being established, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And let's not confuse the doctrine of Christ and the apostles' doctrine as being separate and apart from one another. It's
amen.
The same thing.
Amen.
And
amen.
So
amen.
It's they were, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, as we read in John chapter 1. And in that particular light, the things in which they wrote that are what we have to read, and the things in which they continued in, and on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, and through the establishment of the church. Apostles' doctrine, doctrine of Christ, so forth and so on.
This little verse right here. This little verse right here.
One of the most important verses we'll study in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. This little verse right here. Okay, 12 minutes after 8 on a Wednesday night. This little verse is important. What he's saying here is the word doesn't change. We don't change things from the 1st century to the 8th century to the 17th century to the 21st century, right? It doesn't change.
Hey, Ross, harmonize that, right, with Jesus. He's the same today, or yesterday, today, and forever.
Right.
Right? And he's the Word that became flesh.
And dwelt among us.
Dwelt among us. That's right. The Word that's never changing.
Never changes. This little verse right here, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Our That he's not saying mine, he's saying our epistles, our writings. What he's saying here is, this book, you better follow it. So those who say it doesn't apply anymore today, we can adjust it as we need be, that's not what this says. Now this isn't Paul talking. Who are these words coming from?
God breathed.
God breathed. This is God talking. Right? Now, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope. Consolation? What's consolation? Do you ever have to console your child?
There's never any drama in your house.
Not right now.
No drama.
Not yet.
Oh, come on. I've seen that school. There's drama in your house. I've seen that kid. There's drama. There's never any drama among, you know, yeah. We need consolation. We need to be consoled. We need God to put his arm around us. We need Christ to put his arm around us and say, it's okay. It's all right. I got your back. I'm going to take care of you. That's what he's saying. May the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation, good hope, grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.
Hey, Ross. I think it's important we track back through Paul's mission here. And after Thessalonica, remember, he goes to Berea. And in this particular letter, it's interesting how Paul talks about the tradition, either by word or epistle. And one of the very things we find as an encouragement of Scripture is that, like the Bereans, they searched the Scriptures daily to see what he was speaking. Of course, they would have been searching the Old Testament at that time. They would have been searching to see, are these things true? And so Paul even, you know, that's in the Scriptures for a reason. God breathed that out for us for a reason as well, that we don't just take at face value what the preacher says or what you, as Ross says, as a Bible teacher. We have to study the Bible for it to guide our lives.
Right.
And when you study it, you read it, you'll understand it.
You will understand it. So we've got to leave with this. So what this then is teaching is these epistles, which epistle means a letter. These epistles then that were written were not apostles just writing friendly letters with some suggestions to people. What this is saying right here is this epistle you're holding in your hand and the other epistles we've written to you are Scripture. They are to be carefully followed. Steve, you got the class on Sunday, and we thank you. Thank everybody for your good participation tonight.